This morning we're continuing in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Last week and this week we're covering the events that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where we left off last week was halfway through verse 45. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And as we said at the close of last week's message, the hour that is at hand is for everything else we know is going to happen. The betrayal that's about to happen, the trials that are going to happen through the night, the crucifixion that's going to happen the next day, the resurrection that's going to happen 3 days later. All of that is what Jesus has come into the world to do and what he is now ready for, having prayed with his Father for hours there in the garden. This was all on purpose. This was all according to the plan of God. Peter, a month and a half or so later, would deliver that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Acts 2 tells us that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was not catching Jesus off guard or taking God by surprise. This was all part of the plan. And we will continue to see that in our passage for today. So if you found your place, Matthew 26, we're going to read some of what we studied last week to lead into our passage for today. So begin with me, please. You read along from verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. We'll stop there for just a moment. Those of you who were here last week or who know the story know that they go into the garden and eight of them stay toward the front. And Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, a little farther into the garden. And he encourages them, asks them to pray with him, to watch with him. And of course, the same disciples that just said they would be willing to die with him could not even stay awake with him. So they snoozed and he prayed. And last week we covered that in detail, what he prayed for. So skip with me, please, to where I started reading just a minute ago, halfway through verse 45, and from here we will read the rest of our passage for today. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we continue to look into this dark hour of your life here on earth, would you please illumine our hearts that we would see you, that in spite of what we're looking at today, we would nevertheless see you high and lifted up in your glory, that we would gain greater appreciation for your love and your compassion for your disciples and even for Judas. That we would gain a greater appreciation for your commitment to the Father's will. That you would submit yourself to all of these things predicted in the Old Testament, predicted by you yourself during your ministry on earth. That all these things would happen according to your exact plan, so that you could be sacrificed for us. So we ask that you would please speak to us from your word today, that we may be changed by your Holy Spirit for having spent this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two main points, big ideas I'd like you to see today. And for those of you who've been here the last few weeks, you know what the first one is. The first one is that Jesus was in total control of all of the events surrounding his death. We've seen that week after week, and we're going to continue to see it. Everything he predicted came true. He submitted to his Father's will throughout the whole process. And that is the second point for today, that he submitted to the Father's will throughout this hour of darkness that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. We'll see that phrase twice. So go with me again to verse 47, and we'll work our way back through this passage. It says there, and while he was still speaking, he had just told the disciples, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. It is interesting that as you read the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe Judas the same way when we come to this point. He is one of the 12. That points out, first off, that he was one of the 12 Jesus chose to be his disciples, to follow him most closely for those 3 years. But there are many other things they could have said. John, in particular, as you read his gospel, several times he throws in Judas, the one who would betray him. And we've seen that foreshadowing in Matthew's gospel as well. But even the silence, one person said, such a simple description actually heightens the evil of his crime more than any series of other remarks could do. This is the fulfillment. This is what Jesus has predicted. He told them, even though they didn't understand it or didn't believe it, back during the Lord's Supper, during the Passover meal, he said, one of you will betray me. He told them who it was. Judas went out, and they still didn't get it. But this is the fulfillment of what he has predicted. Judas came with a great multitude. We aren't totally sure what this great multitude was made up of, but it would seem that we have Judas. We have at least the servant of the chief priest. We'll come to him in a minute. And then we have soldiers, as we might call them, probably temple guards. And more than likely, there were at least some Roman soldiers mixed in. We don't know how many. As we compare the different accounts, we will see that there was a cohort. A cohort is anywhere from 300 to 600 Roman soldiers. So perhaps not an entire cohort, but some Roman soldiers with a multitude. There's a reference here that they came with swords and clubs. The swords suggest that maybe there were some Roman soldiers there. Why would they be there? Probably to make sure that things didn't get out of hand. Remember, the religious leaders were concerned about arresting Jesus in front of the crowds because they feared the crowds. They knew the multitudes, particularly the people who would have come from the region around Galilee for the Passover meal, for the Passover feast, would have been very sympathetic to the one they had seen work so many miracles. So they probably needed some Roman soldiers to keep everything under control. They certainly needed the temple guard because it was the religious leaders who were sending to arrest Jesus. They're the ones who made the arrangements with Judas. But why so many? And that's a question that Scripture doesn't answer clearly, but it is a question that is kind of implied here. Why would you need a multitude? Because we know the story. We know Jesus is not going to resist arrest, but they didn't know that. Jesus is there with 11 of his disciples. There could have been others present, but we know that there are at least 12 there. But think for a moment. The religious leaders had seen the works that Jesus did. They had seen the miracles. They had seen demons cast out. They accused him of doing that through the power of Satan. But whether they ascribed the miracles to God or to Satan, they knew he could work miracles. So it's possible that they were putting together their group. Okay, how many do we need? Well, probably a lot. I don't know how many we need, but this guy has calmed storms. This guy has healed people. He's brought people back to life because they were well aware of what he had done for Lazarus weeks or at the most months before. So the officers were there from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were there with swords and clubs. They had some weapons. John tells us that there were some torches involved. And verse 48, back in Matthew, says, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.'" Judas worked out a signal in advance that he was going to kiss the one that they should arrest. Because Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He knew. He would recognize Judas, even in the darkness. There may have been a moon, a full moon even, but we don't know what the lighting was like. So they came out with their torches, and they weren't sure, because remember, there are 12 to choose from there, 11 disciples and Jesus. Which one is it? I'm going to show you. I'm going to go give him a kiss. That seems weird to us in our culture, doesn't it? That a man is going to go up to another man and kiss him to show that he's the one. But in that culture, that was normal. In some Eastern cultures, that's still normal, that men kiss each other. I'm glad we don't do that here. But that was normal, and it was also very normal for a student to show honor and respect to his teacher by giving him a kiss. There were different ways they could do that. One source said that there were choices of a kiss on the feet, a kiss on the back of the hand, on the palm, on the hem of the garment. But Judas chose the one that would be the most intimate, the most affectionate. He chose to embrace Jesus and give him a kiss, and so betray him. Which calls to mind a proverb. You children are studying Proverbs on Wednesday nights. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And that's exactly what we see here. The kisses of an enemy, Judas, one of the 12. Verse 49 continues, "Immediately he," Judas, "went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." So that was the arrangement, and this is what he's going to do when he goes and does it. And he greets him again. We pointed this out a couple weeks ago. He greets him as Rabbi. We don't have any scriptural account of Judas referring to Jesus as Lord. He's always just calling him teacher. Respectful, but not acknowledging who he truly is. And you notice the repetition of the words. This time it says, "kissed him." We just had that in the previous verse, so why is it repeated? In the Greek words that are arranged there, it shows a fervent, a continuous expression. He may have kissed him repeatedly. Certainly it was prolonged long enough for everybody to see. And to point out, that's the one, sees him. But I want you to pay attention, verse 50. "Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?'" Jesus refers to his enemy as friend. And it's not the same word that we normally have as friend. It's not the one that's related to our word Philadelphia. It's not that one. It's another one that means companion. And we've seen this word used before in some of the parables Jesus told about the kingdom. Back in Matthew 20, we had this word. Matthew 20:13, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" We're not going to go back and cover that again because we covered it several weeks ago. But there was the landowner sending out workers into his vineyard all day long, and the ones who were there for the heat of the day were disgruntled because they thought they should get more. And he says to that one, "Friend, companion, comrade, I'm doing you no wrong." We saw it again in Matthew 22, verse 12, the wedding feast. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The one who thought, "I don't have to come on the master, the host's terms. I don't need the garment he provided. I'm fine. My clothes are good enough." And he calls that person friend, using the same word. One of my study Bibles put it this way. Jesus is using this term in parables concerning someone who has taken advantage of a privileged relationship. Well, that's Judas. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen the miracles. taking the gospel accounts, it would seem he has gone out, he has preached sermons himself, he has worked miracles himself, maybe even cast out demons. He has a place of privilege, and yet he did not know Jesus as Lord. And he would not accept him as Savior. Now, if you have a different modern translation, you may not even have a question here. And I acknowledge that freely. It may not have been a question. The Greek doesn't have punctuation the way we think of or would expect in English. So NASB has friend, do what you've come for. ESV has friend, do what you came to do. We're not really sure because the Greek words, if you take it literally, it says, my friend, for which you are present. There's no verb. So it could have been a question. It could have been a statement. We don't really know. But as I meditated on this week, this section, I was thinking through the fact so many times when God comes to us, speaks to us, he does that now through the Holy Spirit. But as we look at the Old Testament accounts, particularly when dealing with somebody over sin, he often asks questions. It's a good thing for us as parents to keep in mind when we're trying to reveal the heart of a disobedient child. You go back all the way to God looking for Adam in the garden. And what did he say? He began with a question. Where are you? Did God know where he was? Of course he knew where he was. He wanted Adam to realize where he was. A chapter later, God begins with Cain asking him questions. First off, why are you angry? And then ends up killing his brother. And God begins there. Where is your brother? Trying to get him to agree to the truth of the situation. There are others. We have the great victory of Elijah on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel threatens to kill him and he runs away and hides. And God comes to him in 1 Kings 19 and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Another example of a prophet, Jonah. He sees God show mercy to Nineveh. And he goes out and he decides he's going to watch what happens to the city anyway. He's really still hopeful that God's going to destroy Nineveh. And God comes to him and says, is it right for you to be angry? You read the book of Job and we get to the end. And there's a whole long list of questions that God asks Job. And I'm not saying that's the only way God works. Certainly I'm not saying that. But so often he asks us questions to try to reveal to ourselves the heart that is straying from him, that is rebellious toward him, to show us where we are. He wants us to know, where are you? I'm hiding. What are you doing here? I'm hiding. Why? Because I know what I've done is wrong. So whether it was a question or whether it was a statement, obviously, God knew why Judas had come. Jesus knew. There was no question. He had predicted it. He knew who was the betrayer. And some have suggested it was the last appeal to whatever portion of Judas' conscience was left. This was perhaps the last extension of mercy to Judas. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Lord's Supper and how amazing Jesus was in his kindness toward his enemy. And even now, there seems to be an element of that in this last interaction, brief though it be, of Jesus either saying or asking, why are you here? Why have you come? Do what you came to do. Continuing in verse 50, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now we know from Luke that someone, may have been Peter, may have been one of the other disciples, yells out, should we strike with the sword? Should we defend ourselves? And I don't think Peter waited for the answer. We know from John 18 it was Peter. One of those that Matthew chooses not to name was Peter. And who knows, maybe he was trying to act out what he had said earlier. If I have to die with you, I will not forsake you. Now he hacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. So we know that's one of the people who came out with the group. He may have been there to sort of keep an eye on things. He would have been an important, maybe the most important servant that the high priest had. So he was there to make sure things were going well and perhaps to report back to Caiaphas. And his ear got cut off. Now, there are some people who like to point out, and they're right, Peter's a fisherman, so he may not have been very good with a sword. That could be why he cut off his ear. There's another possibility. What has Peter been doing all night long? He's been sleeping. My aim probably wouldn't be very good if I've just awakened from a nap or from what I thought was going to be a night of sleep. And all of a sudden, he's woken up and he's trying to defend Jesus because that's what he thinks he should do. Peter's character all the way through. We see him, he's usually the first to speak, he's the first to act. He may ask questions later, he may think about it later, but he just reacts. It's impulse. And we know because Luke, the physician, tells us in his gospel that Jesus stops everything and he says, "Permit even this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Which is another beautiful picture of his mercy, of his grace, in a couple of different ways. Number one, toward Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He healed him. It's the only time in the Gospels we have record of Jesus healing a flesh wound. And he stopped everything in the midst of being betrayed. He's headed to the crucifixion, to the cross. He knows that. And he stops everything and he heals him. And as some people have pointed out, he may have been protecting Peter. What do you think would have happened to Peter if indeed there were Roman soldiers present with those temple guards and he hacks off, tries to kill the servant of the high priest? Somebody said there could have been four crosses on Calvary. That may be overstating it, but that's the idea. He's keeping Peter out of trouble. The way he responds in John's account is, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Warren Wiersbe applies that verse this way. Each of us must decide, will it be the sword or the cup? Will I resist God's will or submit to God's will? The cup usually involves suffering, but that suffering ultimately leads to glory. We need not fear the cup, for it has been prepared by the Father, especially for us. He knows how much we can take, and he mixes the contents in wisdom and love. There are times when we are faced with God's will, and there may be an easy way out, we think, or a reactionary way out, as Peter chose. And Jesus has already resolved, I'm going to the cross. This is the will of the Father. This is what I'm going to do. And without saying it, almost, don't get in my way. I'm going to fix what you just broke, and then we're going to go do what we're supposed to do. What are we choosing? Are we choosing the cup that God has planned for us? So the way it is back in our passage, verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." What's he saying? Well, a couple of things. We're going to point out some things he is saying in that statement and some things he's not saying in that statement. He says, put your sword in its place. Those who take the sword will perish by the sword. One person put it this way, true disciples of Jesus do not seek to advance or impose God's will on others through violent means. We are not supposed to try to advance a spiritual kingdom, God's kingdom, by forcing it on others. This one little verse, in a sense, could have avoided the Crusades. This verse, in a sense, refutes everything that some of the current religions do. Convert or we'll kill you. That's not what Jesus taught. What he taught was, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So the principle there is, in this case, when it's God's will, don't fight back. But he also is not saying we should all be pacifists and never defend ourselves. Because the context here is a spiritual kingdom, right? He's saying we're not going to fight with weapons from this world, human weapons, for a spiritual kingdom. That's not God's will. He didn't have the right to take the law in his own hands. Most people believe, and you may have a cross-reference in your Bible, that what Jesus quotes here or paraphrases is a reference all the way back to Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So if anything, he's supporting capital punishment by this statement. But he's also saying, this isn't the way we're going to do this. Another way to say it, Jesus' kingdom would not be advanced with swords, but with faith and obedience. Think for a moment. Ephesians 6, we have that whole passage about the armor that we are supposed to put on, the spiritual weapons of warfare to protect us. And what is the sword of the Spirit in that passage that Paul wrote? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the sword of the spiritual kingdom. This book right here. It's described that way by the writer of Hebrews as well. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This Bible, as we call it, is the sword of a spiritual kingdom. And we should not ever be trying to use human weapons to advance the spiritual kingdom. Because it's spiritual warfare, not hand-to-hand combat. And that's what Peter needed to learn in that moment. But Jesus isn't finished. Verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You may have a note if you have a study Bible with you. A legion was 3,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. Think about that for a minute. We don't know how many angels there are. There are a finite number of angels, but we don't know what the number is. It must be at least this many, right? If we take the 6,000 number, you have to multiply that by 12, right? 72,000 angels. He said, I could pray my Father right now, and I could have 72,000 angels. Now, how many did they bring out against him? If it was a cohort, they had how many? Do you remember? 300 to 600. A legion had 3,000 to 6,000 times 12. That wouldn't be much of a fight, would it? Right now, it doesn't seem like much of a fight. If there were really 600 soldiers there, the multitude, whatever size it was, against 12, well, now we're talking about 12 legions, 72,000 angels. But we don't have to stop there. And when we read the Old Testament, there was one angel in 2 Kings 19, that went out to the army of Sennacherib and killed 185,000 people in one night. Now, Jesus didn't call the angels, and I'm not necessarily saying that if he had called them, they would have killed everybody. But I did the math on that too. And that comes out to 13.32 billion people could have been killed in one night by 72,000 angels. You say, that sounds like a big number. That is a big number. That's almost twice the population of Earth. So, if Jesus had called on angels, there would have been no problem. He could have done it any way he wanted to at any point. There's even an old gospel song about that. He could have called 10,000 angels. But he didn't. And we need to ask ourselves why. In light of our current study on prayer, as I thought this through, I was amazed to realize he could have prayed for angels to come fight for him, but he didn't. Why not? I believe at least in part, it was because he already knew it wasn't God's will. Could Jesus have prayed for anything that wasn't the will of his Father? No. And as we worked through that section of the passage last week, he went and prayed the first time, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And we see the word slightly different the second time, "if it's not possible," which we pointed out implies that first time he seems to have gotten the answer. There is no other way. This is it. This is the plan. And for that reason, having prayed for God's will, having gotten the answer to know what God's will is, humanly speaking, because spiritually speaking, he knew it all along. He was God. He would not have prayed that prayer. Because that's the way it's worded in our verse 53. "Do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father?" He could have prayed, and it would have happened, but he didn't pray because it wasn't God's will. He continues that idea, verse 54. "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" That's such an important phrase, and he has it here and a couple verses later. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Down to the minutest details, this was planned. It had to happen the way the Old Testament prophecies had gone. Verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" You sense a little bit of irritation, at least, if not anger. Jesus is saying, you could have done this at any time. The temple was the most public place in Jerusalem. This is where he's been teaching. Do you remember? It was probably on Monday or Tuesday or both days. He's answering all these questions. They're examining him as the lamb who was going to be slain. And after that, they didn't dare to ask him any more questions. "But instead, you're coming out as against a robber." That word for robber was a highwayman or an armed bandit. One of my commentaries said this was the term Josephus was going to use later for the zealots. So in his thinking, the modern word that would be closest to this might be terrorist. "Are you coming out after me like the special forces came after Osama bin Laden? Is that really how you're going to come after me when I was sitting teaching daily in the temple?" One other interesting note is that this word that's translated thief or robber is the same word that's going to be used later in chapter 27 for the one who was crucified on each side of Jesus. Same word. "Is that how you're coming out after me? With a whole multitude of people with swords and clubs to seize me when I've been with you every day." Why? We've talked about this too. Why were they doing that? Because they were afraid of the multitudes. They were afraid of him, seemingly, because they brought a big multitude to seize him. But they did it at night in secret, prearranged with Judas, because they didn't want a riot on their hands. They wanted him dead, but they didn't want a riot in Jerusalem. The parallel account in Luke at this point inserts the phrase, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And that describes everything that we've been studying today. Verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." That's why it's happening this way, because that's what my Father and I planned. That's what the Old Testament prophets said would happen, and it has to happen exactly that way. God was using even that sinful multitude, the crowd that came out against him, as if they were coming out against a terrorist, to glorify himself, to accomplish his own purposes. And then that sad statement that finishes our section for today. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Jesus is saying, this is the way it's supposed to happen because that's what the scriptures said. They didn't take any comfort in that. They ran. They didn't want to be captured too. A few hours earlier, as we read in the earlier portion of this passage, they all said, "We'll die with you." That's what Peter said, and they all agreed. "We would never deny you." And even that part of the story, as sad as it is, came true exactly the way Jesus had predicted it. And it's easy for us to be down on Peter. We'll come back to him next week when he denied Christ. It's easy for us to be down on those disciples for running away. But how often do we deny him verbally or by our actions? Or by not speaking up? We've seen in this passage that Jesus was in total control of all the events surrounding his death, and that he submitted to his Father's will throughout the hour of darkness, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. So if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as Savior, what should you do with this? You should call on him. This is an amazing Savior, one who cared about his disciples, who cared about the servant of the high priest, who cared about you and me, and went through everything in this plan to suffer and die in our place. Call on his mercy today. And what of those who have done that? When we were talking about the statement or question that Jesus said to Judas, is there something that the Holy Spirit has pointed out today? Is he asking you, where are you? What are you even doing? What are you thinking? Do you need to repent and return to him about something today? Are you doing all of his will that he's revealed to you? Are you trying to do it your way like Peter? Oh, I'm just going to react. Yeah, I got this. And hack off somebody's ear. Or are you submitted to obeying all of the will of your Father as Jesus was? Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. I'd like to give you just a moment. I will be quiet and give you an opportunity to respond to whatever God is leading you to do today. You speak to him in prayer and allow him to speak to you by his Holy Spirit. Father, please continue to speak to our hearts. Let us know how we need to change to become more like you. Give us the grace to change. Give us your power to change. In your strength, may we be committed to do your will. And submitted to your will, may we be willing to confess and forsake sin. And if anyone here has never yet done that, may this be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.